We're turning to 1 Timothy 3 to read the word, beginning at verse number 14 and then on into chapter 4. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake and for his own eternal glory. And opening up the scriptures there, we will then just bow together again and have a word of prayer. Let's seek for the Lord's help and blessing upon us as we come to his word and to the subject that is before us in this particular service. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we continue on before thee in Jesus' name and through the merits of his redeeming blood. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt meet with us here. As we come now to the scriptures, as we turn to thy word and we consider it together and the particular theme that will be the focus of our attention, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt guide us and lead us. And may the Holy Spirit grant his grace and his help in this very time now. Abide with us, we pray. Continue on with us, we ask. May all that is said and done glorify Christ, our great Redeemer, the only head of the church, the Savior of men, the one who reigns and rules in the power of an endless life, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, for his sake, bless us, we pray, and continue with us in Jesus' name and for his everlasting praise. Amen. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's very important that we consider the background to these verses that I read with you and to this particular text that we will consider as a basis for today's message. The background is the teaching of the Apostle Paul on the subject of church government. In terms of the two permanent offices within the New Testament church, namely the office of the elder or bishop, as he's called in this third chapter, and the office of the deacon. Furthermore, it's important to see why the Apostle gives teaching on the matter of those two offices, and it is that the church will be strengthened to stand for the truth, as is set before us here in verse 15 of chapter 3, where he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Those terms signify the idea, the matter of upholding and defending the truth that the Lord has delivered to his people, that he has deposited with his church. And it is her responsibility, therefore, to be the pillar, that means to support, to uphold, and to be the ground, that means to be the stay, of the truth that God has delivered unto His own dear people. And what that truth is then summarized for us in verse 16, where we have that great confession of faith. And it says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it goes on to give to us a summary of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in those marvelous terms that are contained in that particular verse. But the apostle does something more here. He not only is moved by the Holy Spirit to lay this foundation that we have in chapter 3, but he then goes on to warn of a future and a very significant apostasy from the truth, from the faith that he has been summarizing in verse 16. And he says in this first verse that the Spirit speaketh expressly or exactly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, those words shall depart from may literally be read shall apostatize from. It is a word that signifies very clearly, therefore, this solemn and serious and devilish matter of departing from God's Word, God's truth, and especially from the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality that He has within the church that He Himself is building. Paul here warns, therefore, of a time yet future, future to his own day, that would be marked by this departure from the gospel, from the faith, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It must always be kept in mind that when the Bible describes apostasy and warns of apostasy, the reference is always to apostasy within the visible church, because it's only there that the profession of Christianity is made. And therefore, it's only there that apostasy in the sense that is in view in this verse and in related verses can be found. It's within the professing church that apostasy takes place. So Paul's warning here about an apostasy still future, when he wrote, can only be understood to be a reference to a falling away in that realm, the realm of the church, the professing church, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, when you look at his words carefully again in this first verse of chapter 4, you'll find that he's talking about more than one apostasy, because he says here in this verse, in the latter times, plural. And the word time here, or times as it is in this particular verse, is a word that refers to a point in time. And therefore he's referring to a number of points, a plurality of points in time, yet future, when this kind of apostasy would take place. And that, of course, is borne out by church scripture or by church history, because there have been many such apostasies down through the generations of time when there have been departures from the faith in various ways and in different kinds as regards the nature of what took place. Apostasy from a certain doctrine, like the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the blood atonement. All these have taken place down through the course of time. So he's talking here about many apostasies in this particular verse. Now the Apostle John does the same thing. If you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2 for a moment and look with me there in that chapter at a couple of verses, you'll see the same line of thought. Verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. John warns that Antichrist shall come, as I've explained to you on other occasions in this verse. Before the word Antichrist, you have the word the definite article. So it reads this way, ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Someone in particular, someone definitely in view right in that particular language. But he goes on to say that there are many Antichrists even now, he says. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The last time in the New Testament is the entire New Testament period, not merely the time before the Lord's coming. It's the whole period from the time the Lord appeared first until He comes again. And John says here, we know it's the last time because there are many antichrists already. Then in verse 19 he says this, they went out from us. Now there's apostasy in that language. They went out from us. And he's talking about people. He's talking about personalities who had risen up in the church of that day, in the early church, the first century, and who had proved themselves to be antichrist. And the word means, of course, in place of Christ. And therefore, those who are against Christ. But that's the real meaning of the word antichrist. In place of Christ. So men had arisen who had taken to themselves what belonged to Christ and set themselves up somehow or other in place of Christ. But they had been exposed and therefore they had been driven out. They had departed because clinging to their heresies and their unbelief and all of their apostasy, there was no place for them within the true church of Jesus Christ as it was seen in the likes of John's ministry and under his ministry. And therefore John says, they went out from us. And in going out, he's simply saying they proved, they demonstrated what they actually were, that they were apostates and they were antichrists. And there was no part for them within the faithful church of Jesus Christ in those particular times. Now in the light of these scriptures, the reformers and their successors did not hesitate to identify and label the papacy as anti-Christian and the Pope at any given time as the Antichrist. Our own Confession of Faith spells that out in chapter 25, section 4, where it says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Chapter 25, section 4. Now we know, if we read church history, if we read recent history with regard to churches and denominations, that many of them who were Presbyterian or claimed to be Presbyterian form have removed that section or have changed that section because it is highly embarrassing for them in relation to their ecumenical views and activities, for they seek union with Rome and collaboration with Rome, and therefore this is very embarrassing for them, and they have changed it or removed it altogether. But our forefathers had it in because it is a true statement. It is based upon the Word of God. It is a statement that is actually a reflection of what the papacy teaches, and therefore she is anti-Christian and is therefore a system that sets herself up in place of Christ and is therefore against Jesus Christ. But this confessional statement is a statement to which we in the Free Church unhesitatingly adhere and have no embarrassment about as far as its statement or its meaning and its significance are concerned. We firmly believe that the papacy is the system of Antichrist. That the Pope at any given time is the Antichrist within visible professing Christendom. And we want to make that absolutely clear from this pulpit this very Sabbath morning. We are aware of various men who have departed from this. And of course we can mention many examples, but we'll not do that today for the sake of time. It doesn't really matter. We're all aware of the departure of men and churches from this stance, this doctrinal position that is set forth in that statement in our own Confession of Faith. It is really a very simple matter to demonstrate that the Reformed Protestant position on the papacy is right, in that the teachings of the papacy, when examined in the light of Scripture, are seen to be false. They are seen to be deceitful. They are seen to be antichrist in their nature and in their ethos and in what they actually set forth to the minds and to the hearts of the adherents of that system, or to those who would even contemplate espousing that system. It is clear and plain that Rome as Antichrist, her teachings must come under that kind of a description always. That's what I want to do today. I want to show you in five ways the manner in which the papacy denies the gospel, denies every cardinal facet of the gospel, and therefore must be looked on as being anti-Christian and anti-Christ. Where do we start? Well, first of all, the papacy denies the full and final authority of Scripture. The papacy denies the full and the final authority of Scripture. Our Confession of Faith, again, in its first chapter, sets out its teaching on the Holy Scripture. And the whole passage, the whole chapter is designed to show that God's Word is the full and the final and the only court of appeal for His church in all matters of doctrine and practice. It bases that teaching, I mean the confession, on the Scriptures themselves. It draws out of the Bible what the Bible teaches about itself and what the Bible declares about itself. And on that foundation, it makes it absolutely clear that the Word of God is the only authority for matters of doctrine or faith and practice. And we'll look at some of those Scriptures in a little moment or two. Now, when we look at those Scriptures, and we'll read them as I say in a moment or two, when we read them we find this, that they set forth three major things. The inspiration, the inerrancy, and therefore the infallibility of the Word of God. They teach, therefore, that to be right with God, in the sense of being justified and accepted by God, and in order to live as men should live in this world, no man needs any other revelation. No man must ever look to any other source of revelation or to anything as a final authority concerning those things. How we are justified or made right with God and how we live our lives in this world. That's really what you have set forth in the terms of these Scriptures and their tenets, inerrancy or inspiration, inerrancy and infallibility. Now on that basis, the Reformers spelled out three very important facts about the Bible. First of all, its sufficiency. Secondly, what they called its perspicuity, which simply means clarity. And then thirdly, its authority. Those are the three great aspects of the teaching of Scripture about itself, flowing out of its inspiration, its inerrancy, and its infallibility. It is sufficient, it is clear, and it is also authoritative. It is the only authority. But against all of that, the Church of Rome militates. Against all of that, the Church of Rome stands. Because in her teaching, and furthermore seeks to overthrow, because in her teaching on this aspect of what is the authority, the final and the only authority for the believer to follow, for a man to know God and a man to live right, she brings in what she calls her sacred tradition. And this is what she says about sacred tradition. It includes Scripture. Do you see that? Sacred tradition includes Scripture. The essential doctrines of the Church, of course that's the Roman Church, the major writings and teachings of the Fathers, the liturgical life, that has to do with worship, the liturgical life of the Church, and the living and lived faith of the whole Church down through the centuries. There is her statement on what sacred tradition is. And you will notice right away that she essentially puts tradition above the Word of God. Because she says her sacred tradition includes the Scriptures. And then goes on from there to refer to other matters that have, as I have read to you in this statement. So to her, sacred tradition is actually greater than the Word of God. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was drawn up, I mean the latest one, in 1994, that's not long ago in terms like these, in this kind of a context, that's very recent. The modern Catholic Church drew up that catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church that year, 1994, and it says this, holy tradition, listen, transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ and the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. Now what that means, that translates, those statements translate into this, that the Word of God is not enough. And the Word of God is not clear. And the Word of God, therefore, is not the only authority. And therefore must actually take subservience to what Rome calls her traditions. And those traditions, of course, are that whole paraphernalia that she sets down, and I've given it to you in her own words. All of the liturgical life of the church, all that men have said and done as regards what men say and do, and all of the practices of Rome, that's her tradition. And she says that is greater than the Word of God. And we cannot understand God or understand what it is to be right with God or know how to live before God unless we have this sacred tradition. But she places above the Scriptures. Now, what's the response to that? Well, the Reformers' response was what I've already told you. We think, for example, what the Lord said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Turn with me there, please, and look at some statements in that verse that are very aptly applicable to what the Church of Rome says, as I have just read to you. Mark chapter 7, and look at verse 6. And it says, "Well, hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Mark 7, now verse 7. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Go on down. Look with me at verse 9. "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Verse 13. "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." Now let me tell you something. When the Lord uses the word tradition here, He's not talking about some kind of a secondary custom. We all kind of traditions in that sense. But what the Lord is talking about here are those traditions that the Pharisees held, which were essentially doctrine, teaching, concerning justification, how you're right with God, how you are to live before God, the very same thing. The very same matter as Rome sets forth in her traditions. And what the Lord says right here is so applicable to Romish traditions. You've read the verses with me. Think about what they say. Then turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice what the Apostle Peter says here about the Scripture. He begins in verse 16. In this chapter, to deal with the issue of the coming of the Lord. For he says in verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount." You see what Peter's saying there? He's saying that he and James and John were on the holy mount. They heard the voice from heaven. They saw all that took place on that mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. They witnessed it all, they heard it all, but listen to verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." What does he mean? He says here, essentially, I saw all this, I heard all this, but the final court of appeal concerning Christ coming in glory is the Scripture. Not what I heard or saw. Now, Peter could have set up a tradition. And he supposedly was the first pope, so he failed terribly, because here was the golden opportunity to set up this marvelous tradition. I was there, I saw it, and I heard it, and therefore, let's make pilgrimages to that mount every year, and we'll bow down there, and we'll worship, and so on. Let's set up an image. No. Peter says, that on which I want you to depend is not my word, but God's word. For he goes on to say, as I said in verse 19, with a more sure word of prophecy, then verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, no part of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation, and the word means origin. For, and that's explained now in verse 21, for the prophecy, the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what is he doing? He's showing us that the Scripture is the only and the final authority for what men are to believe about the gospel, about Christ, about how they live. And all of this, the Church of Rome denies. And I put to you, therefore, that this teaching of the papacy concerning the matter we've just looked at here, the authority of Scripture, her teaching on this, is indeed the teaching of Antichrist. But we must move on. The second teaching that she denies is the papacy denies the once and for all atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we come to what is really the very heart and center of the Roman Catholic religion. And that is the Mass, which she calls the Eucharistic sacrifice. And she says again in this catechism that I quoted a little earlier, she says this, the sacrifice of Christ, and she means on the cross, and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, the Mass in other words, are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Now those terms are absolutely clear in stating what the Church of Rome teaches about the atonement and about the sacrifice of our Lord and about her belief concerning what she calls the Eucharistic sacrifice. One of the popes called Pius IV of a former day set out what is actually an official creed of the Roman Catholic Church, and it says this, I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. In the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is still an official creed of the Church of Rome. Every priest has to sign his agreement to that. In his ordination, he undertakes to uphold that statement, that belief, that erroneous, vile blasphemy of the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. Vatican II is another recent gathering of the Roman Catholic bishops. It took place in the early 1960s. And it was supposed to be the great ecumenical council when the Church of Rome changed and began to move toward truth. That's what we're told by those Protestant churches that embrace Rome as a sister church. But in the documents of Vatican II, it says very clearly that no teaching of the Church of Rome can change or ever will change. And concerning the Mass, Vatican II says this, that in the Mass, Christ is consumed or eaten. I want you to think about that. Christ is consumed and he's eaten. That is actually a restatement of the teaching of a man called Humber, who lived who said in the year 1059. That's a long time ago, isn't it? Nearly 1,000 years ago. And he said this. I want this, my friend, to get your soul today, what Rome actually teaches and what she believes. The very body of Christ is truly held in the priest's hand, is broken and chewed by the teeth of the faithful. Oh, you say, Armwell, I don't think any of you would say this, I trust not. But men would say, oh, that's in the past, that's medieval. No, my friend, Vatican II in the 1960s says the very same thing. The priest holds in his hands the body of Christ. I want you to get a hold of that. He takes a piece of bread or a wafer. And And the very first part of the Mass is enacted by the priest, all on his own. Up at the front of the building, he stands isolated from the congregation. He takes the wafer, he chants his words, he mumbles over that wafer, and he actually then tells the people, this is Jesus Christ, this is God. And they all fall down and they worship that piece of bread, because that piece of bread in the priest's hands has now become God. And then he hands God to the people, and they chew God. I'm not being dramatic here. I am telling you exactly what the Mass is. Is it any wonder that our forefathers and their confessions had to say what is said about the Mass? But let me tell you a few other things about that awful blasphemy. Another document called the Eucharistic Mysterium, a recent thing, says this, that the Mass is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. It goes on all the time. In the sacrifice of the Lord or the Mass, our Lord is immolated, which means he's actually killed again as a sacrifice. The sacrifice is perpetuated. What the Lord did at the cross is perpetuated. And in the Mass, he is again immolated. He is killed again. Teaching of the Church of Rome. And then it says, the mystery of the Eucharist is the center, the true center of sacred liturgy or worship, and indeed of the whole Christian life. And my friend, that is still the teaching of Rome concerning the matter of our Savior's once and for all sacrifice. Denial of it, repudiation of it. For that reason, the reformers repudiated what Rome had to say on this matter of the Mass, and the 39 Articles of the Church of England, as we are all well aware, state that the Mass is a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. And our own confession says this, the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Are the reformers right or is Rome right? That's the question. Is the papacy right or are these men right who wrote our confession and made these statements? Who is right? That's really the question. Well, of course they are right, because the Bible, being the final authority, makes it absolutely clear. You have John 19 verse 30, in one word it reads, finished. Just one word the Lord emitted there in that particular cry. We have it in our Bibles, it is finished, but the original word is this. One single cry, going up in victory and in triumph, the word finished. And that's what Paul means when he says in Hebrews, over and over again, as he writes in these matters of the sacrifice and how men are saved, he says in Hebrews 9, 24 through to 26, these marvelous words, Christ appears in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And here it is, now once in the end, or the word of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What could be clearer than that? What do we see there? We see a rejection, a repudiation of the blasphemous teaching of Rome on this matter of what she calls the Eucharistic sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice once and for all. Never to be repeated. No need to be repeated. Because of its power and sufficiency and the marvelous effect of it in the sinner's heart and the sinner's life, I tell you today, if you will come to Christ, to the one and only sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and you trust in his atonement for the saving of your soul, you are once and for all accepted by God. Because his work is once and for all. In the third place, the papacy denies the biblical doctrine of justification. And of course that follows on from what I've just been saying about the sacrifice of our Lord, because the historic formula of the reformers on justification has always been this, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone. And that kind of a formula is possessed of a basic premise. And that basic premise is this: that human works and human merit have no part or place in obtaining the favor of God. That's really what that formula means. Human works, human merit, no place in obtaining favor with God. It is by faith alone in Christ's work that favor with God is obtained and is enjoyed by the one who trusts in that work. And while it is always true that saving faith will produce good works and a holy life, yet Christians practice holiness because they are already saved, not in order to become right with God. That's the order. Justification, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, leading to holiness, leading to sanctification. Now, the Bible's clear on this. Turn with me, please, to Romans 3. Look there at three verses in that chapter which are so clear, so plain on this issue. Romans chapter 3. And look, please, at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. We're justified by grace. That is the first aspect of that great formula. Justification by grace. So justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The word freely means without a cause. It means that on our part, there's no cause that we can present. There's no work that we can offer. There's nothing we can do or say. No prayer, no ritual, no ceremony that will ever have us saved or delivered or justified. That's what the word means. It's not only by grace, but it's entirely and absolutely by grace. It's the sense of the words. Justified freely by His grace. Then look at verse 28. It's by faith alone. It says there, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's justification by grace in verse 24 and justification by faith alone in verse 28. And then look back to verse 20. And here's justification through the merit of Christ alone. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, even being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So what do we have there? We have justification by Christ alone, and specifically through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, by faith alone, by righteousness alone. Now that's the teaching of the Word. And against all of that, Rome's teaching stands in blasphemous denial when it comes to this matter of justification. I want you to hear what she says on justification. The Council of Trent, a council that took place at the time of the Reformation in the city of Trent, and it sat for many years at that time. The whole purpose was to counteract everything that the Reformers were doing. In the 1960s in Vatican II, all the teachings of Trent were reaffirmed. And it said in Vatican II documents that what was laid down at the Council of Trent will never be changed. So what does it say about justification? In Canon 10 of the Council of Trent documents it says this: if anyone says that it is by the righteousness of Christ that men are formally justified, let him be accursed. Canon 12 says, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is by that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. So the Church of Rome places her curse on what the Bible teaches on the issue of justification. She curses God. She curses the Holy Spirit. She curses the declaration of truth that I just set before you. We find as well in this Catechism of 1994 that in Rome's teaching, justification really is obtained through baptism. It says there, the two principal effects of baptism are purification from sin. That's justification. and new birth in the Holy Spirit. This is to teach, therefore, that in the baptism of the infant or a grown-up, because Rome will baptize either, in the institution of baptism or the experience of baptism, there is regeneration and there's also justification. That's her statement, that's her teaching. She says this as well, by baptism all sins are forgiven. You listen to this. All sins are forgiven by baptism. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Have you ever wondered why the Roman Catholic, the devout Catholic, even those who are more secular Catholics, have you wondered why it is that they will cling so rigidly to their baptism? That they make so much of their baptism? This is the reason. Because they are taught that when they were baptized, when the priest sprinkled the water on their little brows, they were born again and they were justified. And by the way, our reformers did not believe that. They rejected that. That's just by the way. But that's what Rome teaches. And therefore, along with this, she then proceeds from baptism to say this, that your works thereafter are vital as well. It says this, sins must be expiated. That means taken away. This may be done on earth through sorrows, miseries, the trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. So justification takes place in baptism, but it's not complete, you see. It's not perfect. And it can't be in Rome's theology, in her line of thinking, because it all depends on the person. How well you perform, what amount of works you do, flowing out of your baptism, and then your confirmation, and then your participation in the Mass. And depending on how well you do and all that, you might be right with God. And to keep it up, you do penance, you do all these things, and even that's not enough. Because you might still not reach the peak, and therefore when you die, you have to go and suffer for a while in this imaginary place called purgatory. And perhaps then, and only perhaps, you will come into favor with God. Now, my friend, that is not only a denial of justification. That is a miserable, lying message. That's devoid of comfort because it's devoid of truth. And it's devoid of saving power. It's a perversion of the gospel. And it has God's curse resting on it. Rome may curse the church or the theologian, and in doing so, curse Almighty God all she wants. But God's curse is upon the Church of Rome, upon her system, upon her teaching. Galatians 1, 7 to 9, those verses make it absolutely clear what Paul says a number of times. If any other man, even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him go to hell. And he's dealing with justification in that great book of Galatians, as you should all well know. But that's what he's dealing with. And the Holy Ghost says, if any man preaches anything that's opposite to what the Scripture teaches, then that man has God's curse resting on him. What a contrast with that miserable, lying fabrication of the Church of Rome. It's what the Scriptures say. Turn to Romans 5. And you have two marvelous statements in Romans chapter 5 about this issue of justification. And look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is Adam's disobedience. And it's talking here specifically about the many. It says in the original language, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many, the same people, the elect of God, in other words, the many who will inhabit glory. Oh yes, they were constituted sinners like everybody else. But by Christ's obedience, they are constituted righteous before God. See, my dear friend, as the old hymn says, no works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. Because by His obedience, righteousness is established. Then verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, and look at it there. It says, much more than being now justified by His blood. And do you see that language? You see the tense of the verb there. Much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Again, I quote a hymn because it's a marvelous verse. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Is that your hope? You see, there are countless Protestants who will come under the same damnation because they are not trusting in Christ alone for justification, but in their own works and their church and all the rest of it. And they'll perish just the same, as only when we are justified now by His blood. Now, it says, that we have the great guarantee of being saved from the wrath to come. And therefore, when we're justified now, as we are if we rest in Christ, it's not a matter of this miserable fear at the thought of still having to endure future punishment or some kind of future purging to become right with God. But rather, it's a matter of the assurance of being with Christ the moment we die. That's the gospel. Justified now by Christ's blood, saved we shall be from wrath. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why? Because of the justifying righteousness of God's dear Son. In the fourth place, the papacy denies the sole mediation of Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, I've just virtually quoted it there. In Hebrews chapter 8, you'll find the mediation of Christ presented in statements there. In Hebrews 8, look with me at it and just get it into your mind. Mark them down, my friend. Hebrews 8 verse 6. It says, He is the mediator. Look at it. He is the mediator. And then look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8. It says there, it's not verse 9, I can't see it. But anyhow, go over to it's chapter 9 verse 15. It's not verse 9 of Hebrews 8. It's chapter 9 verse 15. It says, for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament. And then chapter 12, I want you to see these verses. Young people, write them down. Young people, mark them, as well as older people. Know your Bible. Know what the Bible teaches. And therefore know what Rome teaches to be absolutely wrong. And stay away from Roman Catholics in terms of relationships and friendships. Stay away from that system. I don't mean you isolate yourself and you can't be a friend with a Roman Catholic. I mean, my friend, you go no farther than that. Because Rome's teaching is designed to lead you down to hell. So stay away from it. Hebrews 12, 24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now all these verses are clear. The sole mediation of Jesus Christ. Christ alone set forth by God to be the only mediator. But again, Rome denies that. And I want you to understand this. This is taking us step by step toward a final goal here, to which we'll come in a moment or two. She denies the authority of Scripture. She denies the atoning sacrifice of our Lord. She then denies justification as the Bible spells it out. And the next step is this. to set up other mediators, which Rome does to this very day. And especially Mary. As you may be aware, the blasphemous theory of the mediation of Mary and angels and so-called saints, but it is especially Mary who is set forth by Rome as a mediator. Again, Vatican II, the early 1960s. You know what its slogan was for that conference, that gathering at the Vatican? Death through Eve. Nothing wrong with that. Because death came through our first parents and their sin. Death through Eve. Now, what would you expect next from a true church? Life through Christ. But no. Her slogan is this, or was this, death through Eve, life through Mary. Christ is set aside. His mediation is shunted out of the picture. Vatican II had as its slogan that statement. Death through Eve, life through Mary. And that was an accurate reflection of the beliefs of the papacy concerning Mary. Have you noticed something, men and women? Have you been reading, keeping up to date? During the 20th century, the number of supposed sightings of the Virgin multiplied. Rome's telling us, here, there, yonder, not once, not twice, dozens of times, hundreds of times, Mary has been appearing. Why does she do this? Because the Church of Rome is preparing the way for a statement, officially speaking, about what she actually believes and teaches on the place of Mary. But in the Vatican II document, it says this, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. She goes on to say, in a singular way, or she shared her son's sufferings as he died on the cross. In a singular way, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. What is Rome doing? She's denying the mediation of Christ and she's putting Mary into that place. She shared in her son's sufferings. She's now a mediatrix along with Christ. But not even that. Above Christ. She's placed and there she has the preeminent position. And as the former Pope John Paul said, in Mary is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity. It's through Mary that humanity is reconciled to God. My dear friend, God says, He was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. It's not Mary. And finally, the papacy denies the sinner direct access to God or to Christ for pardon. She denies that. And that, of course, is the last step. The authority of Scripture denied. Then the sacrifice denied. Step by step, she comes to this. That the sinner is denied direct access to God. How can a sinner in the Roman Catholic Church have his sins forgiven? What's the teaching of Rome on that? Well, you know fine well what the teaching of Rome is. You go to the priest. You make a full confession. And the priest, we are told, has the power given by God to forgive sins. Time does not permit me to quote from the writings of Rome here because our time here's gone just about. But there's one quote I will make. That the former Pope again, John Paul, said on a document he released called On Reconciliation and Penance. And he said that confession to a priest to obtain absolution constitutes the only ordinary way in which the faithful who are conscious of serious sin are reconciled to God. Every sin must always be stated with its determining circumstances in an individual confession. So John Paul taught just a few years ago, and Rome still teaches, that the person goes, sits down with the priest, and only tells what sins he or she has committed, but tells the details of those sins. Why is that? Why is that, my friend? Because that is how the Church of Rome has always had control over people. If you went to a mere fallen man and told him your sins and the circumstances and the details, apart from being embarrassed and mortified at having to do such a thing in order to get to heaven, you would also be placing yourself under the control of that man, because he then knows everything about you. And he'd hold it over you. And he'd control your life. Let's make no mistake about this. Roman Catholics are under the power of the priest. He, in the final analysis, is their savior. He has the power, supposedly, to forgive or to withhold it. And therefore we deal with a system that has all these hallmarks, or this particular hallmark on it, regarding forgiveness. It shuts the sinner up with regard to being forgiven, to go to the priest, and therefore it shuts off the way to Jesus Christ. And my friend, that is the work of the devil. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of Satan. To shut the way for a poor sinner with regard to becoming right with God. Therefore, the reformers were correct in their assessment of Rome's spiritual pedigree, that she was antichrist, an anti-Christian system. Since the papacy has not changed one iota, except to grow worse since the Reformation, it is still to be rejected as the anti-Christian system that it is. And let's make this absolutely clear today. That is where we stand. The Roman Catholic Church is antichrist. Therefore, it must be rejected. There is no union with it that's scriptural. There's no acceptance of it that's scriptural. And of course, in taking that position, we have no antagonism toward ordinary members of that system. Rather, we long to see them saved out of the system, which blinds them, which they sincerely follow, many of them. And we do so because Christ spoke against the Pharisees, as we saw earlier, dealt with that system. Why? Because he loved the souls of the people. And his desire was to see the Israelites delivered from Phariseeism with all its deadening, damning teaching. Oh yes, men and women, we despise the system. But we long to see God move in another mighty reformation, in another mighty awakening, when countless multitudes will be delivered and brought out and will stand with God's people. That's what we long to see. That's what you need to pray for. And may God help us all to do that. And may He write His truth upon our hearts today for His own eternal glory and His own praise. Let us bow before the Lord here as we come to a close and thank You for Your attention. I trust today that what we have considered will be of help, and furthermore will be of an enervating force within our souls to stand for the Lord on an evil day such as this, and to lift up Christ's dear name. Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. Pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt use it for the glory of God, and use it, Lord, to strengthen our souls, to encourage our hearts, even as we see the face of Rome unchanged, and her evil doctrine still being peddled and spread abroad. O God and Father, give us grace to lift up Christ, to make His name known. And Lord, may we see movings of God in these days, the drawing of many to the Lord Jesus, the saving of their souls by sovereign grace. hear as we pray. Part us with thy blessing in this meeting, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of thine, both today and forever. In the Savior's name we pray.